A very important statement. I'm only going to be preaching on two verses, but they are two of the most important verses in the entire Bible. For they tell us what John wrote his gospel for, and indeed, they tell us in a very true sense what all of the Bible was intended to teach us. But before we come to these words given by God through his apostle John, let us go before God and ask for his blessing. God, our Father, your Spirit is what makes all the difference in the preaching of your word. The worst of messages, the simplest of addresses, that goes forth accompanied by your Holy Spirit power, can change even the stoniest heart forever. And the most refined, the most well-worded of messages that goes forth without it will have no impact at all. We know, O Lord, you are the one who prepares hearts to receive the seed of the gospel. You are the one who pierces the heart with your word. You are the one who changes man. All we do is sow the seed. I pray this day that I would do that I would sow your seed. And I pray, O Lord, that you would bless it to increase. Help us then to hear your word as it is read and preached. I pray for our children particularly that you would make them attentive, that you remind them that these are the words of life. There's so many things we pay attention to that will not profit us in the long run. But these things are the most profitable of all. Hearing your word preached, reading your word in the Bible. What things are more important than this? Oh Lord, help us then not to be stony ground hearers, but oh Lord, to receive these things with joy. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is the word of the Lord. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Why do people write books? Why do they set pen to paper and begin writing things down and then hope to get them published and so on? There's a lot of different reasons why people obviously do that. Some people are hoping to make money. Some people have an agenda they want to promote. Other people just like to hear themselves spoken of. Other people are academics. They know that if they don't publish, they perish. They always have to be writing something new. That's one of the great problems that we have when the seminaries became part of the academy. You have to always be writing something new to interest the world. And generally, when it comes to theology, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And that's one of the problems they run into. But all of those other books that were written for different reasons aside, why did John write his gospel? Certainly he didn't write it so he could make money. There was no publisher waiting to give him a large bonus for writing down these words. These scrolls were all hand-copied. And for his efforts in spreading the gospel, of course, what he earned was a place on the Isle of Patmos, a penal colony in the middle of the Mediterranean. So it wasn't so that he would become rich and powerful that he wrote these words. Well, as I said before, some people write books because they want to draw attention to themselves. Is that the case with John the Apostle? Well, no. Throughout this book that we've been reading, and I hope you've noticed this, he constantly plays down his own role. He refers to himself constantly in the third person. He speaks of himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And he only includes himself in the story, generally speaking, when he absolutely has to, when he played a critical role, like the time he and Peter ran to the empty tomb. Then he mentions himself. But it wasn't John's desire to draw your attention to John. This is not John's autobiography. It was rather Jesus whom John is constantly pointing the reader to, like his namesake, John the Baptist. The purpose that John obviously has in this gospel is to point his finger, so to speak, at Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," again and again and again. It was Jesus whom John is pointing us to. In fact, the words also of John the Baptist again about Jesus could just as easily have been spoken of John the Apostle. He must increase, but I must decrease. It was his desire that Jesus would become large in the eyes of anybody who read this. But Having said that it was John's purpose to speak of Jesus, to point you to Jesus and so on, this isn't really a straightforward biography of Jesus either. And by that I don't mean, you know, this is not something that would appear on the History Channel. It certainly is not something that would appear on the biography or history channels. But John isn't giving us a full-fledged biography of Jesus Christ. He doesn't talk about the childhood of Jesus. He doesn't talk much about the friends of Jesus outside of the story and so on. He doesn't spend all of his time talking about the time and the historical details to flesh it out that way. Instead, John, from beginning to end, focuses in on the mission of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and the message of Christ. And in particular, John has drawn your attention. I hope you've seen this as we've been going through. He draws your attention to the events that immediately surrounded Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. So to speak, the last days of Christ before the resurrection and before his death, obviously, on the cross. And we don't need to speculate as to why John did that. John, in the verses that we just read, answers our question. He tells us, why did he write it? The verses, in fact, that we just read, 30 and 31, are sometimes called John's telic note. Now, the reason that they're called the telic note, it comes from the Greek word telos, meaning end. What was the end of your writing? What was the objective of your writing? Why did you write this book? Why did you record all of these miracles that Jesus did? Was it to entertain us? Was it to tell us that Jesus could do things no other man could do? Was that the only reason that you gave these details to us? Well, no. He tells us what he wanted to do. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is why he wrote the gospel. His end is not that as a reader you might be entertained. It's not merely that you would be informed. I mean, he gives you information, but it's not just to give you information. His end in rewriting this was that you, that is you, and everybody else who picks up this book, everybody else who has this book preached to him, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that having done that, that you would have eternal life. If I can put it this way, his ultimate end is that not only your life, but that your eternity would change. That is his desire in this. And that's why he recorded the signs. That's why he recorded those things, those amazing things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. And note that as well. He says, in the presence of his disciples. That's very important. This book that John wrote isn't about stuff that went on behind a curtain. This isn't stuff that occurred in a corner some great distance away. This isn't about something that happened in a cave that he goes and tells people about later on. This didn't happen a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, if I can put it that way. He's not saying these are the miracles Jesus told us he did. He's not saying someone else told me these things happened and I'm passing it on to you. Or only I saw these things. He's saying, these are the miracles that Jesus Christ did, that his disciples saw with their own eyes. We were eyewitnesses to everything that I'm telling you about. But not just these things that I've told you about. He tells us Jesus did many other miracles, many other signs, many other things he did before us while we were there that I haven't written about in this book. Now, whether John meant many other miracles that Jesus did throughout the course of his ministry or many other miracles just after the resurrection, we don't know. But what John is telling us is this. He didn't say, all right, what I had to do was I had very little material to go with. So it was like I had a big pie and a very small bowl of dough, and I had to stretch it out as much as I possibly could. And I'm so glad I'm reaching the end because I just didn't have anything else to tell you about Jesus. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Instead, he says, I had so much material, I could have included pages and reams more. He makes that very clear at the end of the book. In John 20:25, or 21:25, sorry, if you'll just flip ahead one chapter. There, John wrote this. He said, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. I had enough dough to make pie after pie after pie, but I was only making one pie, so I had to cut out a lot of it. Scrolls are only so long. Incidentally, just as a tidbit, if you want to know exactly how long a scroll was and how much information it could contain, if you were to write on both sides of it, that's the Gospel of Luke. It's written to the very margins, so to speak, of the average length of a scroll. And John was dealing with that problem as well. There's only so much that a copyist could copy, only so much you could contain on a scroll. Now, perhaps you're thinking when you think of that, well, that's a huge bummer. That's terrible, Andy, the fact that there was so much more information that John could have given us and he doesn't include it. I mean, think of it. If there were simply more miracles that he wrote about, more evidence, then more people would believe, wouldn't they? That's not true. And I don't want you to think that for a moment. More evidence would not have helped more. Because as we went over last week, the evidence itself is never sufficient to make men believe in and of itself, regardless of how astounding the miracle it is. Not even someone coming back from the dead is itself enough to make somebody believe. Jesus himself taught that. You remember in the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus cries out after living a life of ignoring God, ignoring the gospel, ignoring even his fellow men. He cries out to Abraham and he says, Abraham, send Lazarus, this poor beggar who laid at my door, to put at least a drop of water on my tongue because I'm in hell and I'm suffering eternal torment. And Abraham answers, that can't be done. So finally, Lazarus makes this request, or rather the rich man, makes this request. He says, then he said, I beg you therefore, this is in Luke 16:27, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment, by which he means hell. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In other words, what was being conveyed is this word of God is in itself sufficient to convert. Everything necessary to be known for life and faith and practice, all that you need to believe is contained here. And if your heart is so stony that you won't believe it, having somebody appear to you from the dead isn't going to do the trick. We talked about this last week, but the resurrection is one of the best attested events in human history. It's better attested even than the lives of the Caesars. But without the gift of faith, no man, no woman, no child is ever going to believe it. And that fact affected the way that the gospel was written. I like, in fact, what Matthew Henry had to say about that. He says this, had this history been a mere human composition, it had been swelled with a multitude of depositions and affidavits to prove the contested truth of Christ's resurrection and long arguments drawn up for the demonstration of it. But being a divine history, the penman wrote with a noble security, relating what amounted to a competent proof sufficient to convince those that were willing to be taught and to condemn those that were obstinate in their unbelief. And if this satisfy not, more would not. Men produce all they have to say that they may gain credit, but God does not, for he can give faith. Christ wrote these words, and they are a sufficient testimony to the work of Jesus Christ. But without his saving work in the heart, even they would be insufficient to save. But the wonderful thing is that when the gospel is preached, when this word is read, it does go forth with power to change even the stoniest of hearts. And that brings us to two final questions. He wrote this book so that we would believe, so that we would have that change. But that begs those two questions. First, what are we to believe? And secondly, what will believing do for us? What will it do? Well, first off, he tells us these were written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Now, he makes that very clear. He wants us to believe two things. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. So that Jesus is not only the Messiah, Yes, he is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited Redeemer of God's elect. He is the hoped for one of Israel. He is great David's greater son. But he is not only that. He also wants us to know something even more amazing. He wants us to know that this man who was the son of David is also the son of God. He wants us to know that although after the flesh he was a descendant of David, he was the anointed of Israel, he is also the second person of the Trinity. He is very God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wants us to know that's who this Jesus is. He wants us to know that Jesus is the one that Isaiah was writing of when he wrote, and you may want to turn here, when he wrote in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now he's saying to his people, the day is coming when the Lord is going to send somebody to you, and this person will be attested with this particular sign. He will be the son of a virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel. Now, why will his name be Emmanuel? His name will be Emmanuel because it means literally God with us. This son of the virgin will be literally God tabernacling, spreading his tent, living with his people. And also in Isaiah 9:6 through 7, these words, if you've heard the Messiah before, most of you have, you'll immediately pick up on them. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, do you see that? Do you see the way that the titles start out with this idea that not only is this person going to be in charge of the government of Israel, not only will he be a king, but also he will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with the judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, David was a good king. He really was. We read about him a little while ago. He was a man who had a heart after God. He was a man who was, in most respects, faultless, except for his great sin with Uriah, a few other things we could mention, but a man who really served the Lord, but not a man who lived forever. The government could not be on David's shoulders eternally because David wasn't eternal. Peter, when he's preaching in Acts 2, points out the fact that David's tomb is over there. He's dead. So when David wrote, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," it couldn't have referred to David. No, if they're going to have a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, it can't simply be a man. It has to be God himself. And that's who Jesus was. He's not only the Messiah, he is the Son of God. He's the God-man. He's the one who came to save his people from themselves and their sins. He is, of course, that great suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 who would suffer for the sins of his people and make atonement for them as only he, very God of very God, could. Because, brothers and sisters, the sacrifice of a mere man, as important as it is when a man lays down his life for his friends, or as amazing as it might be if a man laid down his life for his enemies, that blood that he sheds at that moment doesn't have the power to cleanse your sin. It's not that powerful. It's just mortal blood. But the blood of the Son of God, spotless and perfect and endued with eternal power, that has the power to cleanse from sin. And that's why John wants you to know this was not just the Messiah, this was God, because only the Son of God could save, not just a human Messiah. So when people say, "Yeah, I believe he was the Messiah of Israel, a great teacher and so on, a great king perhaps," that's not enough. It's not enough to be believed because a man like you and me, no matter how good he was, no matter how good a teacher he was, he couldn't save you. Plenty of men have died for causes. Good men have died for causes. Plenty of men were crucified who did not deserve to be crucified. Yet none of them could save you from your sins. None of them could deal with the problems of the world. None of them could establish an eternal kingdom. Only Christ could. Therefore, what John is saying is, "I have written all of these things so that you would know who Jesus really is, so that you would be able to put your faith in him, that you would have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Christ, but also the Lord. And only God Himself is worthy of that title. But John's objective is not faith in and of itself. Sometimes I think that we talk about faith as though faith itself is, I've got faith, as though that's the objective. I believe something. Well, it's manifestly apparent that people can believe some pretty silly things that aren't going to help them at all. Or they can believe things that abhor, you know, that we're appalled by. You have faith in that? That's awful. Faith itself was not his objective. But faith itself was not his objective in the same way that a doctor's end, for instance, it's not merely, let me put it this way, that John wanted us to have faith in Jesus. That wasn't the final end of what he was doing. And a doctor's end is not simply to get his patient to take the medicine or to go through the surgery. That's not what he desires, and not if he's a good doctor, at least. A good doctor wants his patients to do those things that they might be cured of what ails them. He wants them to do those things so that they will get better. Now, John knows only too well what man's biggest problem is. He knows that man is loaded down with sin when he comes into this world. He knows that man is spiritually dead. He knows that man is on his way to final judgment, that man is headed for hell unless something dramatic happens. So man doesn't just need a facelift. Brothers and sisters, if I can give you this example, if you've got a house that's tumbling down, if you've got a house that's going to fall, and that soon, a paint job is not going to be the answer. It doesn't matter how pretty it was when it collapses. What you need is a change in the structure of the house. What we need is not merely a facelift, as I said, to improve our exterior appearance, a change of moral, a change of character, a change of outlook on the world. What we need is something more radical than that. We need life. We need a new heart. We need forgiveness of sin. And we need a perfect righteousness that will allow us to enter into heaven, that will allow us to stand before God. And the only cure for that particular condition is Christ. And the only thing that can apply Christ to you, the only thing that can affect that cure is faith. It is only if you have faith that you will have the cure for your condition. Now, the best of antibiotics, and there's some pretty amazing antibiotics out there, the best of medicines will do you no good, will be completely useless to you if you don't personally yourself take it. If my parents take medicine for me, it's not going to help me. If I look at the medicine, it's not going to help me. If I talk a lot about the medicine, it's not going to help me. I can be around the medicine all the time. I can have lots of quantities of the medicine stockpiled. But unless I actually take that medicine, none of those things will actually do me any good. Similarly, unless you personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to obtain the benefits of His saving work. Your parents taking the medicine isn't going to help you. Talking about the medicine, going to the pharmacy, that's not going to help you either. What have you got to do? You have to take the medicine. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in Him and that yourself, or you will not obtain the benefits. Now, let me finish up with one final question based on all of this. Let me ask, have you failed this book? We've come to the end of it, okay? This is kind of your final exam here that John's setting before us. He's got some other information he's going to put in before us, but let me ask you right now, have you failed this book? Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, let me put it this way. Why do people take driver's education classes? Anybody? Why do you take a driver's education class? So that you can learn to drive. And ultimately, Rita's got it so that you can get a driver's license. Why do you learn to drive so you can drive a car, so you can get a driver's license, right? You don't take the class, do you, to see it? How many took driver's ed to see the scenery? You know, I'll sit in the back and just watch, okay? You can drive. You didn't do that, did you? No, I don't think so. How many of you took driver's ed, who did take driver's ed, incidentally, and I hope all of you did. How many of you took it so that you could talk to your instructor? I was lonely. I needed somebody who was forced to sit in a car with me for a couple of hours. And so I took driver's education. Well, you didn't do that, did you? If at the end of the course you can't drive, you've wasted your time and your money. It doesn't matter how many sights you've seen or how many interesting conversations you've had with the instructor. And what's worse, perhaps, than wasting your money and wasting your time, you're going to fail the driver's test at the end of all of it. Well, the purpose of this book is not to entertain you. The purpose of this book is not to give me a springboard that allows me to talk to you for 40, 45 minutes every Sunday. It's not to give you helpful tidbits for your life. The purpose of this book is that believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you might have eternal life. That is the purpose of this book. And if it is not the case that that has happened with you, then I hate to tell you this. You have failed not only this book, but you have failed the entire Bible. And far worse than a driver's test, you will fail the final exam for heaven. That is how serious this is. And unlike, I hate to tell you this, unlike the driver's test, there is no retest for heaven. It is a pass-fail, and it is only administered once. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment, if you show up at the gates of heaven, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not washed by his blood, it is over. You will be judged according to your works and your sins, and you will be found wanting. Even if you'd only committed one sin, every sin is worthy of what? Death. And you would be hell-bound. So therefore, I have to ask you, have you failed this book? Or let me put it more positively, are you failing this book? At this point in time, are you failing now? Because failing at this moment in time doesn't mean you have to flunk the final exam. It has long been the case that many people, amazingly intelligent and moral people, study this book, but because they are doing so in their own power and perhaps looking for the wrong things as a moral guidebook, as an interesting history, as an ancient text or something else, they fail to grasp the reason it was written, and it does them no good. Many men, clergymen, ministers come to this book for the wrong reasons. And they fail and fail and fail, but that doesn't have to continue to be the case. Let me give you an example from history. There was a man by the name of Ebenezer Erskine. He went on to be a tremendously influential man, a Scottish Presbyterian minister, a great, great writer of sermons and gospel poems, a man who stood firm for the truth, who broke with his denomination because of his stand for the truth of the Bible and particularly justification by faith alone. A man who was eminently used of God, but a man who entered into the ministry entirely unconverted. A man who saw the Bible as a book of morals, in essence. He said he used to preach, and he would have an appointed period of time, and he would talk about things in the Bible. And he says he used to stare at a stone in the back of the church, as if I was to stare at the exit sign. I may favor this side of the congregation, but imagine if I just favored the exit sign and how interesting that would be. Well, he did that. Week after week, he would write his sermons, and he would write about things he really didn't have any personal knowledge on. One day, however, he was sitting in his study, and he was writing, and the window was open, and in the garden beneath him were his wife, Allison, and his brother, Ralph, and they were having a conversation. They were having a conversation about Christ. And what Ebenezer noted was they spoke about this man as though he was their friend, as though they knew him personally, as though they had an attachment to him that was more than just a historical knowledge. And they spoke about his work in their life. They spoke about him being the Lord of their life. They spoke about him being their Messiah, not just the Messiah, but their Messiah. And as their conversation and the intensity of it developed, he gradually realized, I don't know this man they're speaking of. I have his book in my hands. I don't know him. Not as they know him. And the Lord wonderfully used that moment in time for his conversion. It's amazing. We actually know the date when it happened because he wrote it in his diary. He said this, "I was made with some delight and satisfaction of soul to call to remembrance the expressions I had of the Lord's love Wednesday, August 27th, 1708, when my soul was made to leap within me with the sweet views which I got of Christ and of his covenant and of nearness to God and interest in him as my God." Again, that personal pronoun, my God, not just the God, not just the Christ. My God. Remember, Thomas, my Lord and my God. Is he your Lord and your God? If he is not your Lord and your God, you are failing. This book has been useless to you to date. Don't let that continue to be the case. I can't press that upon you enough. Merely coming here and hearing about this book is not enough. Merely knowing that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ is not enough. And I plead with you, I would, if I could, cause you to taste and see that the Lord is good and close with him by faith. But I cannot, but I know God can. And so if that's not the case with you, once again, I urge you, cry out to him. Go to the one who alone can change your heart and ask him to do that so that you would know Jesus and know him savingly. And finally, let me address those of you who do know Christ and do know him savingly, who have come to that wonderful view that you're supposed to come to, who are not failing this book, but have in fact come to know Christ just as Ralph Erskine and Allison Erskine and eventually Ebenezer Erskine came to know him. Now, you know who Jesus is and you know who he is to you. Well, what are you to do? Let me put it to you this way. One of the reasons you are here is to be used of God to bring those who don't understand why this book was written to a saving knowledge of this book. And doing that not only by what you say, by your witness or handing out tracts or in an obvious way like that, but by the way you live your life. It wasn't through a direct witnessing encounter that Allison Erskine brought her husband to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was because her life was so full of Christ. She breathed Christ in. She breathed Christ out. Everything about her was all about Christ. He was the center of her life. And therefore, it was just inevitable that people who knew her would bump up against her Savior again and again and would hear her views of him, hear her understanding of the Bible. And if your life breathes Christ in, and more importantly, breathes him out, how can others around you not be affected by it? Now, brothers, it means that those who you work with are going to be irritated if you're one of these guys who's always breathing out Christ. But why would you be upset about that? Because you're doing good to those who are around you. Think of all those men you know whose lives just breathe out cursings all the time, both literally and metaphorically. They are a living curse to everyone around them in one way or another, and most of all to themselves. Shouldn't you be a living blessing to those who are around you? And most of all, to yourself. As you breathe Christ out, that will happen to those around you. So be constantly speaking about God. And that was certainly the case with Allison Erskine, the wife of Ebenezer. She was breathing out God, and her husband came to new life through her agency. It was God who worked in his heart sovereignly and magnificently, but he used that woman to save her husband. And he can use you to save others as well. And then you will leave behind you a testimony that is so much better than those eulogies that you sometimes hear. He was a nice guy. He's very helpful. You'll leave a eulogy behind you that speaks of your work in saving others. Hear what Ebenezer Erskine said of his wife. He wrote this a little while after she died. He said this. As he was praying, he wrote these words in his diary, "O Lord, my God in Christ, it has pleased thee in thy holy and adorable providence to bring me into a state of widowhood by taking away the very desire of mine eyes. I bless thee with my soul for the desirable loan that thou gavest me of my dear wife. When thou gavest her to me, thou gavest me a helpmeet for me indeed, and that when I little minded to seek thy counsel about the choice. But the Lord chose well for me and led me in the way I knew not and made her a happy instrument, not only of building my family and planting it with young olives, but also of much good and edification to my soul she being the particular mean and instrument of my being brought to an acquaintance with religion. Now, brothers and sisters, there are many things that I hope people will say of me after I die. But if I was used of bringing only one person to a lasting acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ, of being the means by which they enter into heaven, I will count my life full. I will say that I have done someone eternal good and know that that's the case. And I pray that's what you're striving for. Therefore, be always exhaling Him, speaking of Him. Is this not good news that we're sharing with others? Is it not light? Is it not salt? Think, is my life speaking of Christ? Is my life touched by Him in every way? And therefore, am I doing good to my brothers and sisters and to those who don't know Him? Let's go before Him in prayer. God, our Father, I pray You would all touch our hearts with a desire to bring those who have not yet come to a saving understanding of Your Word to that saving understanding. Let us be often speaking of Christ to others. Let us be full of a desire to make Him known. Let us speak of Him not just as someone who's helped us in something, but let us speak of Him as Christ the Messiah, as Christ the Son of God. And let us be always willing to own Him as our Lord and our God, as Thomas did, no matter what the price is. Let us be fearless in that. I pray for those this day particularly who do have unsaved relatives, unsaved husbands, unsaved wives, brothers and sisters who don't know You, parents. And I pray, O Lord, that You would fill their lives up with Jesus, so that whenever their relatives, whenever their husbands, whenever their wives were in their presence, that they would unavoidably be hearing about Jesus, be hearing the truth about Jesus, and coming to a greater understanding of Him. I pray this day that You would do this sovereignly, and that Your Son, Christ, would be glorified. We know we can't change men's hearts or persuade them to believe. We know You can, though, and we pray that You would. Now, Lord, bless us. Cause those who do not know You to call out to You this day, to lift up prayers to You, to ask You to take away their unbelief and bring them to a saving knowledge, a personal knowledge of Jesus, that they might live different lives here on earth and know You as their Father forever in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.